Now let us turn to Galatians chapter 2 and read again from verse 15. Galatians 2 and verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. May I in a word bring greetings to you from the congregation which I serve in Inverness. They wish their Christian love to be conveyed to you and God's richest blessing to be with you. At a time of vacancy, we pray often for you that God will raise up a faithful pastor as you have had in times past. May God graciously encourage you and bless you all as you witness for him in this precious congregation. Now, particularly verse 16 is what I wish to look at with you. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, and so on. The theme that I bring to you today is that of justification by faith in Christ. You will know the definition of this doctrine of justification from your catechism days. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. An extremely important and extremely relevant subject is that of justification. Let me underline some of the points that are made there by that definition of justification. It is an act of God, which means that it occurs once in a person's life and is never repeated. It is not a process, it is not a drawn-out work like sanctification. Justification occurs instantaneously the moment a person believes in Christ. By faith alone. Another important aspect of that definition is this, that God pardons all our sin when we believe in Christ. He pardons our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins, so that there is no condemnation to the believer in Christ. Another thing to notice is this, why and how can God pardon sin in that way? The answer is because of Christ. It is the imputation to the believer of the righteousness of Christ. For no other reason in the universe will God justify a sinner, but only when he believes in Jesus as his Savior. Then, whether he be a boy or a girl or a man or a woman, young or old, decent or vile, criminal, extremely wicked, ready for death, whoever he is, whatever he is or she is, the moment we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, that moment, that instant, God forgives all our sins forever. And how do we achieve or accomplish or receive, rather, this blessing? The answer is by faith alone and in no other way. I want to give you now reasons why it is extremely important that you and I should again look at this subject of justification. Just a word about the text, where it comes, and the context of this verse 16. Here we find the Apostle Paul speaking to the Apostle Peter, one apostle speaking to another apostle. The occasion, we are told, was at a certain city which has the name of Antioch. Peter, of course, was a very great man, an outstanding preacher. But on this occasion, even Peter had gone wrong and needed to be corrected and gently rebuked by Paul, who was, dare we say, the more consistent theologian. And Paul makes this point to Peter. He says, "Peter, justification is by faith alone, without the works of the law. It is the same for the Jew and for the Gentile. It is the same for the Jew and the non-Jew. And you, Peter, have inconsistently made a distinction in your behavior between Jew and Gentile. You are going back. You are turning the clock back, Peter. You shouldn't have done that. You are implying some superiority for the Jewish person if he does certain things that you seem to be requiring him to do. Peter, you have acted in a way which undermines the doctrine of justification." Let me say something about the extreme importance of this doctrine of justification and its relevance to you and me today, dear friends. Martin Luther used to describe this doctrine of justification as the article of a standing or a falling church. Many of you know that quotation. What Luther meant was this, that if the doctrine of justification is not correctly taught from the pulpit of any church in the world, it ceases to be a Christian church. Listen to what the great John Calvin said. John Calvin compared the doctrine of justification to the hinge of a door. There's a door, and it has a hinge. Every door must have a hinge. A door without a hinge, of course, just doesn't open. And this doctrine of justification, says Calvin, is a door's hinge, which means that when you push the door, it opens and you can go through. Now, what did he mean? Well, he meant the only way for a sinner to get to God, to get forgiveness, to get to heaven, is through this door of justification. No other door will open. You cannot get God. You cannot have forgiveness. You will never get to heaven unless you go through this one door called justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in chapter 1 here, I won't turn to it, but you can at your leisure turn to it later. The Apostle Paul here in chapter 1 warns us that if we change the doctrine of justification, if we seek to alter it in any way, we bring upon ourselves a curse. "Let him be accursed," he says twice. You will know those verses. And it's all to do with this one subject of justification, because the whole of Galatians deals with justification. The whole of Romans deals with justification. A large part of other epistles of the New Testament deal with this subject of justification. How can I have forgiveness? How can I know God? How can I have my sins pardoned? How can I be sure that when I die, all will be well? And the answer is only when I am justified. So I'm saying these things, beloved friends, to show you that what we're talking about this morning is in many ways the most important subject in the world. Not simply the most important subject in religion, but the most important subject in the entire world. No subject is more relevant, vital, and of concern to you and me than how we can be justified with God. And you won't get information on this subject tomorrow morning on the radio or on the television, and you won't get it from the newspapers, local or national, or the glossy magazines. Only from the Word of God do we have right teaching on the subject of justification and the forgiveness of sins. A little bit more as the reason why it's so important. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ rebuke the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes of his day so very often? Which you know he did. He said the most devastating things to them. Let me give an example. He said to the Pharisees and scribes, "Hypocrites you are," he said, "you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, one convert. And when you have made him, he is twofold worse than you yourselves are." Now, why did he say that? The answer is because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had lost the true doctrine of justification. They were teaching something which was not the true doctrine of justification, showing it's all important to understand this point. What about the day of judgment? Jesus gives us this picture of the day of judgment. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not done many miracles in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Have we not done all sorts of charitable things in your name?' And I will say to them," says Christ, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed ones.'" Now, in what respect did these poor people come short? What was it that they had not understood? And the answer is, they had not understood how we can be justified. That was their great mistake. And all these things, and many other things could be added, show us, my beloved friend, that no doctrine, no teaching, either in the Bible or anywhere else, is more important to you and me and all of us than to understand how we can be justified before God. I say it again. It is the most important subject in the world. But now, secondly, then, let me show you how so many people go wrong on this doctrine of justification. Let me take, first of all, the man in the street who doesn't go to church. Of course, he has a poor opinion of you and me. He thinks we're foolish, wasting time listening to some old preacher on a Sunday morning when he could be in bed enjoying extra rest. So he has a poor opinion of us. But let me tell you now, if you were to ask him the question, "My dear friend, how would you hope to be saved and get to heaven?" He would say something like this. He would say, "Well, I'm not such a bad person as all that. I've lived a respectable life for the most part. I'm not perfect, I admit. But I believe on the whole I'm a decent sort of fellow. I can't believe it possible that Almighty God would not have me at last in heaven." That's the way people think, isn't it? That's the way they talk. "I'm not such a bad sinner as all that." You and I would have to say, if we know the Bible, "My dear fellow, I'm afraid you're totally, totally mistaken. Absolutely as wrong could be. God will certainly condemn you if that's your attitude to yourself." Take another case. Take the religious person who's rather ignorant. And you say to the religious person who's ignorant of the Bible, "Now then, how do you hope to get to heaven? How do you expect to have forgiveness of sins?" "Oh," he says, "God is love. God won't condemn anyone. God is love." And he goes on to say something like this. He would say, "Well, it's like this," he said. "I've got my good deeds and I've got my bad deeds. And let's put them in a scale. Here's the scales. My good deeds are here, my bad deeds are there. Now, I'm very certain," he says, "that my good deeds are going to weigh more than my bad deeds. So in the scale of things, God is going to say, 'You're all right. Come to heaven at last. I'm glad to have you here.'" And we would have to say to him, "My dear friend, again, you're totally, absolutely wrong. God will most certainly condemn you if that's your idea of how you're going to be justified." Let me now take the Roman Catholic. Now, I'm not saying this to be unkind. I'm saying it because this really is virtually what they say, in other words. The typical Roman Catholic attitude is this, perhaps Church of England too. they say, Jesus Christ, my Lord, has done 95% of what I need. All I need to do is the extra 5%, that little bit. And so to say, Roman Catholic says, I'm going to go to Mass, I'm going to go to the priest to confess my sin, I'm going to fast when my church tells me to, I'm going to go and ask for the last rites when I'm about to die. And if I have all of these things, then I have the hope, some sort of hope that all will be well and I shall be saved. Jesus did 95%. I've only got 5% to add on to that with my own good works. Now, what we're going to say to him? Well, we're going to have to say that, my very dear friend, I'm afraid you and I can't even produce 5% or even 1% of anything good in the eyes of God. No. You see, that's where the Roman Catholic can never have assurance. Neither the Pope nor the bishops nor anybody else in the Catholic Church. They can never be sure when they're going to die that they're going to go to heaven. They can never be sure, because the uncertainty arises from this 5%. They're quite right to say that Jesus has done a very great deal for us. That's right. But if you leave 5 or 6 or 7% to be done by us, there's no certainty, because we can never be certain that our 5% is going to be good enough, can we? As a matter of fact, it can't. So we have to say to these dear people who are so deluded and deceived, my excellent friend, I'm afraid you're totally misled. You will never get to God, never get to heaven, if that's the way you're going to approach the subject of justification. Let me put it in illustration like this. You boys and girls and other ones, I'm so glad there are young people here. Let's imagine we're going to take an aeroplane journey from Stornoway to London. And it's a very cheap one. You can have it for £5. But before you get on my plane, I'm going to say to you, well, you may want to know that this aeroplane has wings which aren't very good. And it's altogether possible that both the wings could fall off in the course of the journey. And by the way, I ought to tell you that the engine can suddenly cut out without any warning. Now, it only costs you £5. You can get on my plane if you want to get to London. You're very welcome to come. I think you would smile at me and say, no, thank you. If the wings fall off, I'm not coming on. If your engine's going to stop, I'm not going to be one of your passengers. Quite right. But my friends, this is the way many people are travelling to heaven. On an aeroplane, as it were, whose wings are rotten, whose engine can cut out at any moment. That's a pure illustration, of course. What I mean is, they've got the wrong idea about justification. Totally wrong. Fatally wrong. Criminally wrong. And you and I must make it our business to be sure and clear that we have the right and the correct and the true and the biblical doctrine of justification. To die without justification, I hope you understand, is to enter into hellfire and damnation forever. That's a terrible thing to say. But I'm not saying that on my own authority, my dearly beloved people. It's on the authority of God Almighty and Jesus Christ, his Son. And all his apostles say the same, and the prophets, and Moses. If you're uncertain about this, you read the Bible carefully. You'll find that I'm speaking strictly what is accurate and correct. Christ and all the disciples, they say the same thing. I was reading in a book the other day by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I think he said this, that the Bible has about 580 references to the fact of hell for those who are not properly justified and prepared by God. So there you have it, 580 or so references. So, next then, thirdly, I want to say, what is the true way of justification? How can we be sure that we have got the right way of getting to God and the right way of getting to heaven? How can we be sure? Well, that's my point now, to correct the mistake. Put it to yourself like this. How righteous do you and I have to be in order to get to God, in order to get to heaven, in order to have our sins forgiven? How righteous do we have to be? 90%? 95%? 99%? I say to you, no, none of that will do. For you to get to heaven and to God and to Christ, you've got to be 100% righteous. Now, people don't understand that. Let me explain why it has to be 100%. I give you two reasons. First of all, because that is the way God made us at the beginning. When God took the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life and made our first father, Adam, he was 100% righteous. So was Eve when he made her from the rib of the man. So the first man and the first woman were 100% righteous. And my friend, that's the standard that God still requires. God hasn't changed the standard. He's not going to accommodate his standards to please sinful men and women. If you intend to get to heaven, you must be sinless, 100% sinless in his sight. That's one reason. Let me give you another reason quickly. You see, God's law, the Ten Commandments, is the standard of righteousness. And the Ten Commandments demand of us all, if we are to get to heaven, if we are to be justified, if we have our sins forgiven, we must be without the slightest degree of sin. Do you remember what James says in chapter 2? He that keeps the whole law, the Ten Commandments, and yet offends in one single point, he is guilty of all. Boys and girls, let me put it to you like this. This is an illustration which I found in a very good writer. His name was B.B. Warfield, a very great writer. It's a simple illustration of a great man. Let me give it to you. B.B. Warfield said this. It's like a boy, he said, who, you know what boys are like, they do things that they shouldn't do. He walked into his mother's room one day, and here was a beautiful vase with a handle on it. And he shouldn't have done this, should he? But he pulled the vase off the table, and he started walking around the room, and he dropped it, as boys will do. And he broke just a tiny little bit from the handle. Just a little bit from the handle. And he quickly put it back. But their mother came in, and you know what mothers are like, don't you? They don't miss much, do they? And she soon spotted the mistake. She said, "My son, how did this vase get broken?" "Oh, mother," he said, "I didn't break the vase. I just broke a bit of the handle." "Not the vase, mother, just the handle." And of course, that's laughable. The vase and the handle belong together. It's the same with the Ten Commandments. All the Ten Commandments are the law of God. They are the standard of righteousness. If you break one of them, not only with your mouth, but simply in your mind, with your thoughts, you break the whole law. And you are no longer 100% righteous. But we all know that we have broken the law in thought and word and deed thousands of times since the day we were born. Let me tell you about Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived at the time of the Reformation. He was a very, very great man of God. But he had a problem. Before he became a great man of God, he was a monk, and he lived in a monastery, and he started to read the Bible, and he came across these words in Romans chapter 1. He read in Latin. These were the words he read in Latin. I'll quote them in English. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, that has to do with justification. How can we be righteous? And Martin Luther said, "I hate this God who is so righteous. I'm afraid of him," he said. "I'm a sinner. What can I do?" said Martin Luther. "I'm afraid of this righteous God. What can I do to please him and get forgiveness?" That was an extremely good question. I wish everybody on earth would ask that question. It's the most important question you could ever ask. How can I make sure I'm right with God? Said Martin Luther. He didn't know how, but he tried everything he knew. He went without sleep. He went without food. He got a whip and he lashed his back to punish himself for his sins. He went to his priest and confessed his sins day and night until the priest was sick of hearing him. Go away and commit a real sin. Don't keep talking to me about these inward sins you have in your thoughts. And Martin Luther didn't know how to get peace with God until one day, this is what he said, he tells us it himself. He says, one day the Holy Spirit opened his understanding to these words, the righteousness of God. And I came to see it in Martin Luther. They didn't mean righteousness which I have to do as a sinner. It means the righteousness which God gives to me when I believe in Jesus. And he said, when I saw that, it was as though I had gone through gates into heaven and saw everything clearly, and the whole Bible became a new book. Now that is called his tower experience, because it happened in a tower in Germany in the year 1518, probably about that year anyway. Martin Luther became clear on this doctrine of justification in that year. Before that he was not clear. My friends, I won't take up time telling you this, but his discovery changed the world. What he discovered changed the entire course of human history, because he came to see the most important thing which had been lost. This was known in the early church in the days of Athanasius and Augustine and Cyprian and these great men in the early church, but it had been lost for 1,000 years until Martin Luther, in his tower experience, praying to God night and day and fasting to find out how to be right with God, was given this understanding. God showed him the meaning of the scriptures, and this brought about the Reformation. And he came to see that it is not our works which justify us, but faith in the blessed and holy Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what my text tells you very clearly. Listen, a man is not justified by the works of the law, the Ten Commandments, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And he says that over again, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Boys and girls, let me put it to you another way. I hope you're listening, because this is for young people as well as old. Supposing now this is a courtroom, a law court, I mean. Let me make myself the judge. These gentlemen here are the jury. And now, through this door here comes a man who's accused of a very serious crime. He has to stand there on that side of the room. And I have to listen to what the lawyers say about him. One lawyer says he's guilty, the other lawyer says he's innocent. So I listen to all that they say, and when they've all finished talking, I have to, as a judge, to make up my mind, is he guilty or not? And it's very clear to me he is guilty. So I say to him, you are guilty, I say, and I fine you £100,000 for your crime, because you are guilty of this wicked thing that you have done. And the man says, I haven't any money to pay. So I said, you deserve then to go to prison for 10 years. But being the judge, I suddenly recognize this is an old friend of mine. We used to be at university together. I say, your sentence is, I fine you £100,000. But because I recognize you as an old friend, here, I take out my checkbook and write out a check. Here it is. I've paid it for you. Take it, give it to the clerk of court. You can walk free. Now, the man was guilty, but his debt was paid by the judge, and he's free and forgiven. He's a free man. That's what God does in justification. He tells us all, you are wicked sinners, but the moment you put your trust in my Son, Jesus Christ, the check is written out for you. All that you have done wrong, I forgive. Go free. The moment you trust in Christ, you may go free. You may leave the courtroom, and there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So let me hurry on and say, how then does this happen? How do we get this righteousness? I must explain briefly before I close. We get this righteousness in this way. That Jesus Christ is both God and man. He is the everlasting and eternal Son of God, without beginning and without end. He is God, equal with the Father and equal with the Holy Spirit. He is absolutely God, the second person of the Godhead. And why then did he take a human nature? Why was he born 2,000 years ago of Mary? The answer is, he was born in order that he might have a second nature, the nature of man. And why did he need that? So that he could die for us. God cannot die. So in order to die for us, Jesus, in his love for the world, he took a human nature. My friends, that was an extremely kind thing to do. An extremely loving thing to do. That he should take our human nature into union with himself. He lived for 33 years for us. He didn't live for himself, he lived for us. He lived a life in which he perfectly, 100% kept the Ten Commandments. Not for himself, but for us. And then, on the cross, he allowed himself to be crucified and nailed there. And on the cross, he drank the cup of our damnation. The punishment that I deserve, he drank. He received the curse of God Almighty upon his soul and upon his body. Not because he deserved it, but because I deserve it, and you deserve it. He drank it in our place. He suffered it in our room, in our stead. So, that means that Jesus can give us a righteousness. His holy life, his propitiatory death, together are called his righteousness. His act of obedience, his passive obedience, they are his righteousness. And this righteousness he can give away freely to all who trust in him. You can't get it by works of righteousness of your own. You can only get this righteousness when you come to God and say, "Oh God, I am a guilty sinner. I have no righteousness of my own. Give me the righteousness of Christ. Make me a saved sinner, Lord." And if you truly, with all your heart, say that to God, then the promise of God is he will forgive you, whoever you are. Doesn't matter how good you think you are or how bad you know yourself to be. All sin and blasphemy will be forgiven in a moment. And God will receive your soul to heaven when you die. And he will raise you up in glory at the end of the world. And he will take you to everlasting life in that heavenly kingdom. Not for any righteousness of yours or mine, but for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, the righteousness of Christ is of infinite value. It has satisfied, the justice of God. I must use two difficult words. I hope you'll forgive me. I'll explain them. One word is imputation. What does that mean? Imputation. It means that what Jesus had is reckoned to us when we believe in him. And what we have is reckoned to Jesus when he died on the cross. Imputation means Jesus was treated as a sinner when he was not a sinner. Because our sins were reckoned to be his responsibility. He was guilty not with any sins of his own, but with my sins. And when I trust in him, he credits me with his righteousness. We call it imputation and counter-imputation. Oh, my friends, it is a glorious truth. If we come to faith in Christ, and believe in Christ, then all our sins are forgiven at once and forever, and they will never be mentioned again. You say it's too good to be true. I say it's too good to be false. It's the very promise of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the promise. Sometimes we have to go through airports, don't we? And if you travel to another country, you must take something with you. We call it a passport. You have it in your breast pocket if you're a man. And when you come to the place where you're going through the passport terminal or authority, then he says to you, "Sir or madam, I must see your passport." So you take it out. Now, let us imagine a person travels to America or Australia or somewhere without their passport. And let me imagine this person standing before the passport authority in this other country. Let me say America, for the sake of example. You may say, "Sir, I love America, and I haven't got a passport, but I really would love to stay in your country. Beautiful country, so warm and so on." And he will say, "Sir, I'm glad you like America, but I have to tell you, you cannot make one further step into America till you show me your passport." "But I haven't got a passport." "Then, sir, you must turn round and go away. You cannot enter this country without a passport." That's that. Now, why do I say that? Well, because it's the same as heaven, only more so. If you come to the day of death or the day of judgment and you say to Almighty God, "Well, I wasn't such a bad fellow as all that," God will say, "Did you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" "Well, not really, no, not really, seriously. I know he existed, but I didn't really trust in him." Then God will say, "I never knew you, my friend. I never knew you. Depart from me into hellfire with the devil and say, 'But Lord, I was ever such a decent fellow. I worked hard. I had a nice family. I looked after my house. I cut my grass. Look at the things I did, Lord.'" And God will say, "You didn't have a passport." Passport, passport, passport. Jesus Christ alone is the passport into heaven and to glory. If you haven't got him, go! That's the last thing you'll hear. Well, I don't want to frighten anyone, but this is the truth, my friend. This is the word of God. Oh, you're so slow, some of you beloved friends, to believe what God has said. But this is what he will say to you if you don't have Christ as your passport. Go. Go into outer darkness. Go now. So as I close, let me ask you this question. And I don't ask you this to embarrass you. I ask you for your own dear sake. My beloved friends, do you have Christ in your life? Do you have Christ as your hope? Christ as your Savior? Are you repenting of your wicked ways? Are you trusting in nothing but Christ, his blood, his life, his death, his person, his offices, his prophet, priest, the king? Is Christ your everything? If not, then you've got work to do right now. Repent and believe the gospel. Because the gospel says what my text says. Listen, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And when you trust in him, you will know what it is to have the peace that passes all understanding. You will know what it is when the doctor says to you, "I'm afraid I've got bad news for you, Mr. So-and-so. You have a serious cancer. 6 months, I'm afraid, is all I can promise you at the most." And you'll say, "Well, doctor, this is serious news. But I'm not too worried. I know Jesus as my Lord. He's waiting for me. I long to see his blessed face and to fall at his feet in adoration. Oh, Jesus is my all." See the difference it makes? If you have Christ as yours, that's what you can say. Can you say that? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank thee with all our heart for the blessed Saviour whom thou didst give for the life of the world. Oh, touch the heart of everyone who is still outside thy kingdom, Lord. Give them grace to seek thee till they find thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.